If you get a copy of this outline, is the outline of our first class today. In general, I will try to provide outlines, an overview of each class. The outline, therefore, for the first class is on the theology of the sacrament of baptism. As you notice, it is not clear what the title is. To make sure the bottom, cut on the Xerox machine, the title was dropped, didn't come out. Is this theology of the sacrament of baptism? So theology of baptism, or the sacrament of baptism. Over the years in teaching, having taught my own Jesuit priest theology for 25 years, I found it helps a lot if the students know beforehand, well, what they are being taught. I will try to cover by 2:10 this chart. One reason for providing a chart is to give the mind some logic, some overview of the content of what we are covering. Moreover, it will spare you the trouble of taking copious notes. Though do take notes, write as much as you wish. Moreover, the exact statement and the spelling, often of words. Catholic theology has its own vocabulary. I believe there are some here who still... Everybody got an outline? Remember that Catholic theology is a science. Science is an organized body of knowledge on whatever subject. The last part, L-O-G-Y, applies to many sciences. For example, zoology. Science of what? Science of animals or of life? From the Greek word zoe, life. Sociology, study of society. Cosmology, science of the cosmos, of the world, how the world is made. So theology is the L-O-G-Y from the Greek logia, L-O-G-I, which means science or study. Of what? Of God. And the Greek word for God is theos, T-H-E-O-S. So theology is the logia, the study or the science of theos, of God. Theology, then, is a science. It is organized. It is structured. So, the subdivisions, the ramification, the 1, 2, and 3, and sometimes A, B, and C, that's the way theology is. It's organized. And before I was sent by my superiors to study theology in Rome, and my doctorate in theology, I had finished my graduate studies in psychology. That's the science of the psyche, of the mind. And I finished my graduate studies in chemistry. in engineering, and they finally sent me into theology. I can assure you, theology is a highly structured and organized science. That's an apology for the structured outline of today's class. B, of course, stands for baptism. First, by way of introduction, baptism is the basic sacrament. Meaning what? It is the one sacrament without which no other sacrament can be received. Baptism gives us our supernatural life. Even as when we are conceived, we receive our natural life. But just as the body has to have a soul to have natural life, so the soul has to have its soul to have supernatural life. And another name for the soul of the soul is sanctifying grace. That's what we receive when we are baptized. And the purpose of all the sacraments is to either give or increase or restore our supernatural life. Baptism gives us our supernatural life. That's the reason why it is called the basic sacrament. Moreover, it is a condition for the other sacraments, for a very good reason. We cannot make sense of, say, receiving the sacrament of confirmation, which strengthens our supernatural life, unless we first have it. There's nothing to strengthen. So baptism provides the supernatural life, which then confirmation strengthens. And Holy Communion does what? Nourishes, and so on. Baptism then, as we've been saying, gives supernatural life. It most clearly reveals the sacrament of baptism, what sacraments are. Remember, those of you who were here last time, a sacrament is some visible rite, R-I-T, or some visible object which Christ instituted that confers the grace that is signified. In baptism, water signifies many things, but it especially for our purpose signifies washing, cleansing. Water, therefore, signifies being cleansed of what? Of sin. What cleanses the soul from sin? Grace. So much so that we can say that sin is the loss or the lack or the absence of grace. A person is as big a sinner as that person lacks grace. Every time we sin, we lose grace. I mean, even a white lie, if it was a lie, every sin deprives us of some grace. Baptism gives us the most fundamental grace, namely sanctifying grace. And notice the water signifying cleansing of the body symbolizes the cleansing of the soul, which is done by the sacrament. Cleansing from what? From sin. When a baby is baptized, my record was baptizing a baby less than 24 hours after birth. The mother shouldn't have done it. I was in Chicago. She wanted me to baptize the baby on Sunday when I was giving some lectures. The baby was born, sometime Saturday afternoon. She brought the baby to where I was. I baptized the baby. Was sin removed from that baby? Do we come into the world with sin in our souls? Are you serious? You better believe it. Okay. That child, therefore, was absolutely sinless and holy. Why? Because it possessed sanctifying grace. Finally, it is the foundation for the consecrated life. Those who take vows, it would be called a consecrated life. The foundation for the consecrated life is the sacrament of baptism. Now the meaning. What do we mean by the sacrament of baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of supernatural regeneration. We know in general what generation means. Now, to generate from the Latin. To generate means to reproduce oneself. And thus, a child is generated by its parents. When we are baptized, however, we are regenerated. Reborn is all right, but in the strictest sense of the word, generare in Latin means to reproduce oneself. Question. When parents generate their children, they, of course, reproduce themselves. Who is the one, as far as language will allow us to say it, who is the one who reproduces himself when we are baptized? It is God. Remember the opening chapter of John's Gospel? Around verse 15, St. John speaks of those who are born not of the will of man, not of carnal desire, but born of God. As far as we can use the language, when we're baptized, God He produces His own divine life in us. That is why we have a right, R-I-G-H-T, we have a right to heaven through baptism. And there's only one desire we should all have. And that is, and when our body dies, by the way, we never die. Never talk about anybody dying. Look, nobody dies. Say that again. Nobody dies. The body dies. But who remembers the three famous D's? Death, decay, and delay. The body dies. Why? Because the soul leaves the body. Moment after the soul leaves the body looks the same. And if you touch it soon enough, it may even still be warm. But what is left of the body? Its principle, P-L-E, its principle of life, its source of life. Well, when we're baptized, we receive, as we said before, a new principle of life, not now for the body, which is the soul, but for the soul, which is sanctifying grace. And a perfect description of sanctifying grace is the soul of the soul. In Latin, anima, anime. By the way, I won't even apologize except to say it. I will speak as much English as I think the circumstances require. But every once in a while, I will lapse into my natural language, which is Latin. And I taught theology in Latin. Wonderful. You don't depend on the dictionary. Webster's, for example, for the meaning of words. The church gives us the meaning of words. So anima, anime, soul of the soul, is a perfect description of sanctifying grace. We are then regenerated. Remember the Nicodemus problem? Remember the third chapter of John's Gospel when Jesus says that he must be reborn of water and the Holy Spirit? Nicodemus. He wasn't too bright. At least he didn't get Christ's point. Master, I don't get it. We've got to go back in our mother's womb. Oh, Nicodemus. No. Well, then Jesus repeated. He didn't say back. And this is the main reason why the church evangelizes, preaches the gospel, so that people will be baptized. We are then, let's call it, reborn. And by the way, that is not Billy Graham's meaning of being reborn. In fact, the poor Protestants. I've told some of you, I've taught in 6 Protestant seminaries during 7 years at Lutheran Theological. I had to watch my vocabulary when I talked to the Protestants. They borrowed all kinds of words from Catholics. What they need is a good course in Catholic theology to know what the real meaning of their words is. So, to be reborn does not mean, I repeat, what the fundamentalist preachers, like my friend, by the way, Billy Graham, tell you a story later on about Billy Graham. To be reborn means to receive the supernatural life in the soul from God. We may therefore say that God reproduces himself in such a way that because we are baptized, we have a right, listen to this, we have a right to seeing God face to face as God sees and loves himself. We go on. We are then reborn in grace after having been born in nature. Christ's teaching to Nicodemus. See, it helps to have notes. In the gospel passage, you can find this. Save the teacher a lot of trouble. To be seen in relation to the Eucharist. There are 2 chapters of John's Gospel that always should be seen together. 3rd chapter and 6th chapter. In the 3rd chapter, our Lord says that we receive the divine life through baptism. In the 6th chapter, he tells us how we retain and are nourished in that divine life. Remember, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, the life you received in baptism, you will not stay alive. No less than we must eat bodily food to remain naturally alive. And I think I should say this. That is why when I get home to Detroit, I will have my breakfast. But I've learned the body can survive without always eating three meals a day, just for the record. We then need natural food to keep our natural life alive. We need supernatural food, otherwise known as the Holy Eucharist, to remain supernaturally alive. That is why, for the first time in the history of Christianity, our present Holy Father, as we know, or I hope you know, we may and we are encouraged to receive communion not just once a day, but how often?
Twice
a day, provided you go to Mass at least the second time you receive communion. And let me tell you, to remain supernaturally alive in today's world, we need all the nourishment we can get. We are living, for example, in a country which is experiencing a spiritual famine. I hope you believe me. We need all the food the soul can get. Don't go on a spiritual diet. Now the necessity. The necessity of the sacrament of baptism. Notice what we're saying. It is an absolute necessity from the teaching of Christ. That adjective absolute better be taken seriously. In other words, the ordinary way in which sanctifying grace is received by the soul is through baptism. For the coming of Christ, did people receive sanctifying grace before the coming of Christ? By the way, when I ask questions, don't hesitate answering. If you don't know the answer and you say something, well, you grow in humility. If you know the answer, you practice charity.
No.
So you say no. Thanks. What do you think?
No.
You say no. Was the Blessed Virgin, did the Blessed Virgin come into the world before Christ? Obviously. Without her, we wouldn't have him. That's easy. Did she have sanctifying grace? Did she have sanctifying grace? We therefore speak of the anticipated redemption. And the church has even coined a word for the grace not only that Mary received, but others received before the coming of Christ. We speak of Mary as being pre-redeemed in anticipation of Christ's life, passion, and especially his death on Calvary. So yes, sanctifying grace could be received. Can those in the world today who are not baptized, can they receive sanctifying grace? Yes. However, and that however is a very important adversative. However, there are some very strict conditions for those, since the coming of Christ, who can indeed receive sanctifying grace without baptism of water. If they've reached the age of reason, we call it what? The baptism of desire. But in order to receive, as we say, the baptism of desire without being actually baptized with the baptism of water, the person must have faith. This is the main reason why over the years I've taught comparative religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you name it. I have found that among all the religions of mankind, and some are very strange, they all somehow believe in some kind of deity. Now, this is a huge subject, the salvation of those in the present world who can be saved without baptism of water. If they reach the age of reason, the church says they can be saved and receive the grace which enables them to reach heaven through the baptism of desire. What if they have not reached the age of reason? And of course there, the big $60 million question. That's the United Nations figure. 60 million legal abortions every year throughout the world. 60 million murders. And once civilized nations have legalized murder, well, the answer we give, see, that's a subject all by itself. We never say any more. We just talked about that one subject, but just one observation. The church says, we leave it to God's mercy, these unborn children. However, hear this, their salvation is uncertain. All right? That's pretty important. It does not mean that they would go to hell, obviously. But the moment a child is conceived, it already has an immortal soul. Our body dies, but our souls never die. In any case, when we mean absolute necessity, that's what we mean. Hence, baptism of water or desire. Then we distinguish two kinds of baptism of desire, explicit and implicit. Explicit, if the person knows about Christ, knows about Christ's teaching on baptism, and wanted explicitly to be baptized, but say, died before being baptized. Implicit means the person does not know about Christ or the necessity of baptism, but would want to be and would have been baptized had that person known about the necessity of baptism. Who then judges whether the person has what we call an implicit baptism of desire? Of course, only God. Now, validity. Is this ever an important question? In other words, when is valid baptism conferred? In other words, when does it take? three basic conditions for valid baptism. Our priests need to know this. Having taught them and examined them. First of all, the words matter and form our unusual terms. By the matter of a sacrament, we mean that which is used for the administration or conferral of a sacrament. Here, obviously, it is water. And it must be water. Would wine do? No. Would milk do? No. Must be water. So the matter, therefore, of baptism is water. The form of a sacrament is the words used in the administration or conferral here of baptism. So it must be water, and the words must be, and the church teaches this infallibly. Baptism is not conferred validly unless the words pronounced or the water is being either poured or the person is being immersed. The words must be, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and no amen. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, just for the record, in teaching my Lutheran students theology at Lutheran Theological in Chicago, I find out that the Lutheran ministers, even the most conservative, for example, the Concordia or Missouri Synod, you may know they're the most doctrinal Lutherans in America, but even they are told, their ministers, you may baptize in one of two ways, either by immersion, of course pouring of water, and pronouncing the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or if you wish, you may baptize by, say, pouring the water and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that baptism is not valid. Do you hear me? Is that ever important? I've been telling priests for the last 40 years. Don't just assume because the person whom, say, you're receiving into the church, as I was baptized. Now, find out how that person was baptized. I remember once receiving a girl into the church who was an Episcopalian in Washington, D.C., and, well, she remembered the name of the minister who baptized her. She wasn't sure how she was baptized. She said, find out. How can I find out? Well, she found out the minister who baptized her was in Tokyo. So get in touch with him. And it's part of my Jesuit training. And have him call me up. So he did. So I asked him, when you baptize so-and-so, how do you baptize the girl? I was relieved to know, he said, I baptized, and then he used the words. He used the correct formula. So then, I could then just receive the girl into the church. You follow me? Otherwise, she would not become a Catholic. Does that make sense? Now, the form is not just the words, but also how the ceremony is performed. For example, again, this time a Methodist had a bishop, the Methodist Bishop of Chicago, a good friend. They had dinner together. He and his wife, I think it was the 11th floor, where the high rise is overlooking Lake Michigan. His name was Dr. Pryor. In conversation, we talked about baptism. I figured, why just waste time eating a meal? Let's learn something. So I said, Dr. Pryor, when your ministers baptize, what do they do? Well, he said, they've got a lot of freedom. 400 churches under his jurisdiction. Well, could you give me an example? Well, he said, oh, the most beautiful ceremony that I know and my ministers perform. The child is brought for baptism. And the parents buy, I don't know how many roses it would take. It's a small basket filled with rose petals. And the minister, well, drops the rose petals on the baby. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the last rose petal and of the Holy Spirit. I said, Dr. Pryor, are those petals wet? He did not appreciate my question. Let me tell you once more, Catholic theology is a science. And thirdly, minimal faith. How are we doing at the time? How much time do we have left?
45 minutes.
40 minutes?
40.
Oh, good. That's a good watch. I especially appreciate watches that stop during class. Minimal faith. There must be faith either in the one being baptized if they reach the age of reason, or in someone, hear it, in someone who has the baptism performed. Someone must have faith. In other words, the mere pouring of water and the pronunciation of words did not confer baptism. Someone must have the faith. If the one who is being baptized has not reached the age of reason, well, obviously, that person cannot make an act of faith. Child. But then, is the one baptizing have to have the faith? No. Say a Catholic mother, difficult delivery, the baby is in danger of death. The mother asks the doctor, say, doctor, a good friend of mine, Sidney Greenberg, Jewish. Dr. Greenberg, would you please baptize my baby? Say, in danger of death. Well, Dr. Greenberg says, what do I do? Well, see that water? You know, next to my bed? Now, you pour the water over the baby's head. Now you pronounce, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If Dr. Greenberg does that, say he has no faith. And surely does not believe in Christ or in Christ's divinity. That's a valid baptism. You have the principle? Somebody must have faith. Now the key adjective is minimal faith. And again, even with 40 or so minutes, there's much more to cover. I would like to cover this chart before the end of class. In general, at least to believe that Christ wants those who call themselves Christians to be baptized at the very, very least, enough faith in a man called Jesus of Nazareth, who said, well, you would have to know the words, of course. I mean, the one who has the faith could read it in a book somewhere. Now, this is very important because, hear it, there is not a single Protestant denomination in the world, and there were over 4,000, not churches, but denominations. Not a single Protestant denomination in the world believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. They do not believe that baptism confers sanctifying grace. I'm not blaming them, I'm just stating a fact. Consequently, that minimal faith may be very minimal. And yet, and of course the church has to say it, that baptism is valid. They go on. The effects. Five basic effects. First, sin is removed. Whenever we hear the word sin, there are two words that should always be associated with sin. And all three words are monosyllables. Sin always has two effects, guilt and pain. Guilt and pain. Now, as you will be seeing, you may already be seeing, that when we Catholics speak the English language, which, by the way, who knows? What is the most Catholic language in the world, Lewis? Spanish. What is the most Protestant language in the world? English. And let me assure you, take all the great, as they call them, great English writers, Tennyson, Keats, Shelley, Byron, you name them, all Protestants, more or less. Consequently, when we Catholics use, and we've got no choice,